Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon in order to take your calls. If you have questions about scripture, the biblical stories or teachings, about Christianity, its doctrines, its ethics, anything like that, Christian apologetics, even Christian history, we'll be glad to talk about any such thing that you may bring up. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and feel like you'd like to call to balance comment, we'd be glad to have you do so. The number is, now the lines are full, but take this number anyway and call in a few minutes. You may find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And the one announcement I've been making all week is that tomorrow night we have a meeting that occurs in Southern California in Buena Park in Orange County once a month. And each month we take a successive book of the Bible and I give a thorough introduction and overview of the book. And we got through the entire Old Testament over the past several years and we just got into the New Testament last month. We took Matthew. We'll be doing Mark tomorrow night. We enjoy meeting people who listen to the program, who want to come out. We'd be glad to have you come. If you are in Southern California and want to join us tomorrow night, then but you don't know where it is. Of course, many people do because they come all the time whenever we have the meeting. But if you have never been there, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab there that says Announcements. If you click on the tab that says Announcements, you will see the information that you'll need in order to join us tomorrow night in Buena Park. All right, let's go to the phone lines and talk to Ben from Garden Valley, California. Ben, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for all you do and all those that support you.
Thank you.
My question is about spirits, particularly good spirits and bad spirits. And I'll give you a little example. The Bible, I mean, not just angels. I know the Bible talks a lot about angels and things, about how we're supposed to discern good and bad spirits. And before I decided to follow Jesus, I was living in Brazil, and I joined a religion called Santo Daime, where they, I'll make it short. During the ritual, you contact these beings that are like plant beings, or you can say, it's a hallucination or whatever, but I believe it opens portals. I believe they're demonic, but other people would say, what's to say about why are they demonic? They seem benign enough to me. What's wrong with, they call her the queen of the rainforest? This plant, these people that everyone sees, or these beings, as a Christian, who are Christians to say that we shouldn't do that, or that these beings, how do we know they're not angels?
Well,
I'll take your answer on the air if you don't mind.
Okay, that's fine. Thanks for your call. The Bible mentions that we live simultaneously in two dimensions. We live in the physical dimension, as all the animals and the trees and the plants do, and we live in a spiritual dimension, which other living creatures do not, other than whatever creatures are strictly in that realm. And we know of creatures that God created that are in that realm, some of them good and some of them have fallen, like ourselves. As far as we know, the good ones are pretty much restricted to angels. Now, Daniel, there's reference to watchers, but they seem to be angels too, as near as we can tell. When John was caught into heaven, he saw the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and it's hard to know if those are actual beings or these are symbolic of actual beings, but they don't seem to be creatures that are in touch with humans. It seems that all the spiritual beings that are on God's side, which get in touch with people, are angels. And in fact, the word angels means messengers. So, they are the functional messengers that God sends to get in touch with us. Now, the Bible also does say there are angels that have fallen. The Bible does say there are demons. Now, it doesn't say whether the demons are the same beings as the angels that have fallen, although many Christians believe that would be the case. They believe the fallen angels are the demons. Others believe that there are fallen angels and demons as a separate category. The Bible doesn't really answer that because it's not interested in satisfying our curiosity about all the things on the dark side, because we are to have no business with the things on the dark side. Now, there are and have always been spiritual experiences that are had outside of Christianity and outside of Judaism. There have been angels, of course, that came and spoke to Jewish patriarchs and Jewish prophets and so forth. And there were angels that spoke to the apostles and appeared to them. And so we know that, you know, communication with spirit beings is not out of the question in the Bible, but not only in the Bible, but in other religions, in other lands that where the Bible's never been introduced, people have spiritual experiences too. These are what we call occult experiences. Usually it's not the average person that has them. It might be a witch doctor or a priest of some religion that has these encounters, or a guru or a sage or something like that. But the truth is that if the spirits that are communicating are not exalting Jesus as the King and Lord, then they are not from God. And that's what John says in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4:1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world." So there is such a thing as spirit of Antichrist and demons who are part of that spiritual network. So, you know, if there are what seem to be benign spirits, for example, in the cult in Brazil that you're talking about, which, you know, seem to be plant spirits or something like that. Your question was, well, why would that be bad? You know, I mean, they seem harmless enough. Well, harmless in what way? Maybe they're not killing people or making people sick. Is that what we mean by harmless? In the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged, the primary conflict is between truth and deception. Jesus said he is the truth, and he said the devil is the father of all lies. So it's the father of lies opposing the one who is the truth. And so, you know, the question then is not whether contact with a spirit or whether some spiritual experience I have is harmless to me physically. Let's just say I were to, you know, be involved with a Ouija board, which I have not. But if I did, that I believe is an occult practice. Or if I went to a seance or used any other occult practice to contact spirits. And let's say I did that for years and I never got sick. I never went crazy. I never became a, you know, serial killer. You know, there's no evident damage done to me. And I want to say this as an aside. Many people who have become demon possessed did become demon possessed by being involved in these things. I'm just saying that not everyone who does use these things becomes demon possessed. But these are a portal for demonic possession, and many people have succumbed to it. But let's say I didn't. Let's say I did those things. I didn't succumb to demon possession. I didn't suffer any ill harm effects. Well, why would that be bad? Well, because I'm believing in something that isn't the truth. I'm believing a spirit that isn't from God and isn't confessing Christ. And therefore, it's instead of Christ. You see, that's the word Antichrist can mean against Christ. The word Antichrist can also mean instead of Christ. And, you know, people have a spiritual hunger for, you know, they want to nurture their spiritual side. And God is available. God wants them to seek him and to find Christ and to be filled with his spirit and to find all that they were intended to experience spiritually in that relationship with him. But when people are looking elsewhere and contacting other spirits, now some of these other spirits are teaching outright false doctrine. But let's just say they're not teaching anything in particular. They're just distracting you. They're just getting, you know, all your religious activity and all your spiritual activity is directed toward them. Well, that's a deception too. They're deceiving you from the truth. The truth is that you should be paying, you know, all of that attention to nurturing a relationship with God. And those spirits are something else. So I don't think the demons are always out to do what we would regard to be harm. I think the word of faith kind of teaching that, you know, that people should never be sick or poor. They would think that maybe the devil's main activities are trying to make you sick and make you poor. And God's main interest is to keep you from being sick and keep you from being poor. This, of course, totally ignores what the gospel is really about. The gospel is about trusting in and knowing and loving and obeying Jesus Christ every moment of every day. That's what the gospel is about. And to be distracted by other religious alternatives is to draw you away from what your spiritual purpose is. So they're not harmless. They may be doing no harm that you can register or that you know about, but if they're getting your attention, and if they're commanding your interest in a spiritual realm that isn't from God, then that is damage. That is harm they're doing, because the harm is that they're drawing you away from the truth. Sammy from Dallas, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I want to ask a quick question that you may not even really can answer, but I'll try to get your opinion anyway. How can somebody tell, or what are signs or indications that God may be giving somebody that it's time to move on from a church that they're going to and find a new church home?
Well, I don't know about what indications he may give, because there's many reasons that it might be time to leave. I mean, for example, if the pastor has stopped preaching the truth, well, that'd be certainly one indicator. Better start looking for another church. But maybe the pastor hasn't stopped preaching truth per se. Maybe what he's saying is still true, but let's just say he's running the program like a corporation rather than allowing the body of Christ to function. Well, that'd be another different kind of indication that things are not as they should be. You know, if he's the big superstar, and, you know, Jesus said, whoever be chief among you has got to be the slave of all. You got to make yourself the lowest to be at the top, Jesus said. Well, if the guy's making himself some kind of a superstar in the church, and a lot of the church's money is going to paying high salaries for staff and so forth, that's another indicator that maybe it's time to leave the church. I certainly think that if you're going to a church and you know that a significant portion of what you put in the offering is being used to pay large salaries, to do extravagant things to the church building, and that very little of the church money is actually being used to help the poor, either in the church or overseas, and very little is being used to support missionaries. When I say very little, I mean, I can't imagine why 80% of a church's budget would not, or even 90% of a church's budget would not be used to support missionaries and to send missionaries and to help the poor, basically. The money that's in the church that is given in the Bible, it was used to support the poor people in the church. So, I mean, if you've got a church that's got a big building, but there's people in the church, you know, single moms, widows, and so forth, whose bills are not being paid, and the church isn't paying them for them, or isn't at least taking them in for counsel about, you know, how to manage the money and so forth, if the church isn't taking an interest in using its money to help the poor, it's not using its money for God. It's just that easy. I mean, using money to build a big building, what does God need a big building for? He doesn't care about big buildings. Now, if someone say, oh, but we've got a big congregation, we need a big building. Okay, build a barn. You know, build a big barn and put folding chairs in it. And then give your money to the poor. You know, I mean, frankly, one of the biggest problems I have with many churches is that the money that is given by the people of God, which is God's money, is being used on things that God couldn't care less about, when there are things that God does care about that are not being funded. So, I mean, there's a lot of reasons that you'd say, well, I think I'm going to leave this church. You know, it could be the preaching, could be the character of the pastor or the leaders, could be the way the money's being used. It could just be that God has a better place for you, and there's nothing you know, that stands out in the church you're at that's bad, but God just wants you, has a better place for you. You just need to pray about that, and as it begins to weigh on you and you begin to feel the Holy Spirit's laying on your heart to move on, then that's what you got to do. But it's not always just one thing. I mean, I would leave, I would leave a church mainly over the finances. I think that if you're going to a church and they don't tell you, and they won't tell you where their money's going, I've heard of a couple of churches like this that they, you know, people who are in the church, members of the church, have asked the leaders to show them, the budget. Where's the money going? And they say, oh, we don't show people that. Well, that would be, the last Sunday I attend there. Or at least it's the last Sunday I'd put a penny in their bag. I'd never give them another penny if they're not accountable. I mean, usually if a church is doing something good with their money, they'd love to show you what they're doing. If they say, I don't want you to see it, it usually means they're wasting most of it on salaries and, buildings and things that that are not helping the body of Christ. They're just helping the entity. Yeah, I make a big difference myself in the way a pastor looks at the church between whether he's serving the people, which is the church, or the entity, which is the 501c3. He's trying to build it up, make it bigger, trying to keep it, attractive, and so forth. No, the pastor should be pastoring people. He couldn't care less about any entity. The church is not a corporation. The church is people. And if the money is not helping the people, if the messages are not helping the people, if things are just being badly stewarded, then that might be a time when you say, yeah, I think it's time for me to move on. The big question then is, where do you find a church that isn't doing that? And that's not the easiest thing to answer. But sometimes people just start home churches. If you have just another couple or two or three couples or four that are like-minded, you can start getting together. You can start pooling your money. You can start giving it to the poor. You can start supporting missionaries. You can do things. If your church is negligent, remember, the church that's negligent is an entity. The people of God are the ones responsible to do this. So just don't worry about being loyal to the entity. God's not loyal to any corporations or any denominations. God's loyal to people, his people. All right? Let's talk to Wilma from Port Orange, Florida. Wilma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I'm very excited to talk to you. I've been a devoted student of your website for many years.
Oh,
and
wonderful.
I'm studying... Have you?
I said wonderful.
I really enjoy it. I'm
Thank
studying
you.
The book of Matthew. I'm in Bible Study Fellowship, and we're studying the book of Matthew. And I have a question about Matthew 26, verse 29, where Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of this lot, the fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And I've been trying, my question is, when is that day? And from the little bit I could find in commentaries, they were talking about the end times, but I just don't seem to think that's correct because, in the study I've been doing in BSF Plus by listening to you, it seems to me like the whole concept of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus is initiating the new covenant.
Yeah.
And so I'm thinking that day would be at Pentecost, when the new covenant actually comes into effect, when the Holy Spirit is poured out. But I definitely want to hear what you have to think.
Mm-hmm. No, I think it's a very good suggestion that it's talking about when the Holy Spirit came, and the church, of course, they continued daily in the apostles' preaching and prayer and breaking bread, which means they were eating together, eating bread, drinking wine, and having meals together, and so forth. And Jesus said, where two or more of you are gathered in my name, there am I. When it says in Psalm 22 and verse 22, and this is a psalm about Jesus speaking. He says, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise your name. And as the congregation is getting together praising the name of God, Jesus is in their midst praising him too, because we are his body. He is, he's with his body doing those things. So when we get together and we drink and eat together in fellowship, he is too. And so I think there's a sense in which I won't eat or drink any more of this until we do it together. you know, in the kingdom. And it's a very good suggestion that he means in the church. When the church was founded, the church made it a point of eating together very regularly and eating and drinking together. That was a very normal part of the church activity. And Jesus was considered to be among them. What you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do to me. Remember when Paul said about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 that they were not behaving properly at the Lord's table. Some of them were taking too much of the wine and some were taking too much of the bread, so that there wasn't enough bread to go around. And Paul said some were going away hungry and some were going away drunk. And he said that's God has brought the church under judgment for that. Because that's, he says, don't you know that when you sin against your brother, you're sinning against Christ? That is the brother at the table with you, who you're taking more than your share, so he's not getting enough. That's Jesus. You're taking his share. He's part of the body of Jesus. And it's not just a, some other schmuck that you're just ignoring. It's Jesus whose needs are being ignored. So, you know, he's eating and drinking at the table with us when we do it in his name. Now, there's another aspect to this, and it wouldn't make this point invalid, but it's kind of interesting. Jesus, when he was on the cross, when they nailed him on the cross, they first offered him some sour wine, and he rejected it. But 3 hours later, or 6 hours later, I guess, just before he died, they offered it to him again. He tasted the wine, and then he said, "It is finished," and died. And that might have been his way of saying, okay, the kingdom has come now, you know, because I said I wouldn't drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes, you know. So it may be that he's, you know, when he did taste that wine, he didn't drink much of it, but he tasted it, and then he said, it's finished, and he's gone. It may be that that was the fulfillment of his prediction. But I think that even if that is true, it would still be true that he is still eating and drinking with his people when they eat, gather in his name and eat and drink, so that he's drinking and eating the bread and the wine of the kingdom as the church is doing that.
Well, thank you very much.
All right. I mean, I don't know if it's an either or, one of those two things, or if it's both.
But you don't think it's the end of time, which I did not think.
No, I don't see it as eschatological, no.
Okay.
All right. Well, woman,
well,
thank you for calling. God bless you. All right, let's talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, we may only get a minute or two before we have a break, but then I'll hold you over if necessary. Go ahead.
Well, I have a couple questions.
Okay.
The first is, in dispensationalism, I understand that they believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt and whatnot, but, and tell me if I'm wrong, but they believe in the millennial kingdom and the thousand-year reign of Christ, that there will be a temple also, and that there would be even animal sacrifices. How is that? How can they not see that as an abomination to God, in that Jesus was always our sacrifice?
Well, here's what they would say. Now, I don't agree with them. I don't think that there's going to be a future temple that God would ever approve of. Now, whether the Jews, if the Jews build a temple sometime between now and the time Jesus comes back, I can't say they won't do that. But God would never approve of it, because the temple is for animal sacrifices. And as you say, Jesus was the final animal sacrifice. It's very clear in Hebrews, there's no more animal sacrifices ever have any validity. So if the Jews build their temple again and start offering animal sacrifices, it's not valid before God, just like, you know, other religions that offer their sacrifices to their deities are not valid before God. But the dispensationalists say that during the millennium, the temple will be built again, and they'll be offering animal sacrifices again, which, again, I deny. But they say it's as a memorial. They would say, just like in the Old Testament when they offered animal sacrifices, it anticipated the sacrifice of Christ. So also in the millennium, when they offer animal sacrifices, it'll look back on the sacrifice of Christ. So it's kind of a memorial. Now, the problem I have with that is, why? The Bible says very clearly in Psalms that God never had a pleasure in sacrifices and offerings in the blood of bulls and goats. So why, after, you know, everything is set up the way it should be and Jesus is back, why would God set up again a system that he never had a pleasure in and that doesn't have any use? And the other question I have is, since Jesus already set up the Last Supper as a memorial of his death, why would we need another one? Why would we need to start offering animals again to do that? The truth is, the dispensationalists believe that there will be a millennial temple offering sacrifices because of the way they interpret Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47. It's strictly their interpretation of that passage that makes them think it's happening. Then they had to think of excuses for it, which is the one I just explained, the one they usually give. Listen, I'm going to hold you over. You have another question? I'll hold you over until after the break, so please stay with us. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this time, except next week. I'll be away from the microphone for a whole week. We'll be playing best of programs, but it'll sound just like when I'm here, only you won't be able to call in until I'm back a week from Monday. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls, as we do. We have a whole hour program. This is our second half. If you only have heard half the program before, and perhaps you listen to a station that only carries half, you can always get our app, thenarrowpath.com app for your iPhone or Android. They have an Android app, too. And you can listen to the program, the whole thing, live every day. And if you're not available when it's on live, you can listen to it in the archives. It's free. So go to your App Store or Google Play and download the app, thenarrowpath.com. Or you can do it from our website if you have a computer and you're near your computer. Most of the time, just go to thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to the program live or later there, too. Before the break, we were talking to John from Jackson, Wyoming. And he had two questions. We talked about one of them. What's your second question, John?
Well, first of all, Steve, I want to tell you that I'm in an area where I do not have a radio station, and I listen to you on the app. So it's I love it, and it's the only way I can get you. But my second question would be, besides the interpretation of the millennium, what would be the major differences between your view and that of a historic premillennialist?
Well, the historic premillennialist is very much like an amillennialist, and I am the latter. I'm an amillennialist. A historic premillennialist, in many ways, is more like an amillennialist than like a dispensationalist. And that's because historic premillennialism feels the same way about almost all theological subjects that amillennialists do, with the main exception that they believe there will be a millennial reign of Christ after Jesus comes back. But the historic premillennialists don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They don't believe there will be a Jewish temple offering animal sacrifices during the millennium. They just believe there will be a millennium for the simple reason that they take Revelation 20 that way. They think it's literal. But, you know, dispensationalists differ from both historic premillennial and amillennials, in that dispensationalists put so much of a focus on the importance of Israel in the end times and in the millennium. They believe in a restoration of the old covenant of Israel. And they believe that, you know, again, the temple and the sacrifices will be restored and that God will be in favor of that somehow. And they believe in a pre-trib rapture. They invented that doctrine. And but the millennium they see differently than the historic premillennialists. Because now, and for those who say, what do you mean historic premillennialists? There were premillennialists for the first three centuries of Christianity, maybe the first four. Amillennialism became the main view of the church after that point. For the first three or four centuries, there were some important church fathers who were premillennial, and some were not. But the ones who were, we call them historic premillennialists because they held a view of millennialism that's different than the modern view. The modern view being dispensationalism, which arose in the 19th century. And it's dispensationalism that places all this emphasis on Israel in the last days, the pre-trib rapture, a very strict futurist, literalist view of Revelation. Those are kind of the main things. Now, I will say this. There are people who call themselves historic premillennialists who have a very strong Zionistic pro-Israel theology, too, which was not the case with the historic premillennialists in the first centuries. This is what usually happens. I'll tell you this. Most people, when they become Christians in an evangelical setting, become dispensationalists because the biggest megachurches and the biggest denominations in evangelical Christianity adopted dispensationalism in the early 1900s. And so it's pretty much all you hear, even on Christian radio for the most part, and certainly on Christian TV and, you know, in a lot of the big evangelical denominations. So most people, when they get saved in the evangelical environment, are taught dispensationalism, which is, of course, the pre-trib rapture, the importance of Israel in the end times, them being God's special people, no matter what, and that kind of thing. But that's a new idea. That idea came up in the 1800s. And sometimes when people, and I'm, this was my journey, by the way, but I've met so many people who went on the same journey. After being dispensational for a while and reading the Bible carefully, they realize, well, most of the things that dispensationalism is distinctive for are not found in the Bible. For example, there's no pre-tribulation rapture anywhere in the Bible. There's no suggestion of a restoration of Israel to be God's people in the end times in the Bible. They're just not there. Now, some people think it is because they read it into Old Testament passages that they don't realize have long since been fulfilled back before Jesus came. But that's another story. The point is that people who were dispensational, which is a form of premillennialism, when they give up on these dispensational things, they often become historic premillennial, which is what I did. That is, I gave up a pre-trib rapture. I gave up my Israel-centered theology. Just from reading the Bible, of course. It's anyone who reads the Bible without the lenses of dispensationalism will give that up. And then, but I still saw a literal millennium. And so I was more like a historic premillennialist. And I know many people who've made that step. Now, I also know many who've, as myself, made the next step. And that was to realize that there's no reason to believe in a future millennium except by taking a literal interpretation of Revelation 20. And there's no reason to take a literal interpretation of Revelation 20 any more than we take a literal interpretation of Revelation 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or 12 or 13 or 14 or 15. We don't take literal interpretations of these because Revelation is not a literal book. It's an apocalyptic book. And that the, you know, it's entirely arbitrary to say, well, we have to take Revelation 20 literally. But if we don't take that literally, there's no basis in the whole Bible for a millennium. Because the only place in the Bible that mentions a thousand-year reign is Revelation 20. Now, if we take Revelation 20 non-literally, like we take the rest of the book of Revelation, then we say, okay, then we have to interpret that somewhat differently. Maybe we could interpret it in line with the rest of Scripture for a change. Because the rest of Scripture knows nothing about a future millennium. For example, Peter didn't know about one. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said that we're looking for the coming of Christ who will bring the new heavens and the new earth. But premillennialism says, no, Jesus is going to bring a millennium, then there will be a new heavens and new earth. Paul didn't believe in a millennium. In Romans 8, he said that when our bodies are resurrected, which is at the second coming of Christ, That's when the whole creation will be renewed, which happens the new heavens and new earth. Basically, just premillennials believe that when we get resurrected, that's when the millennium begins. Then the heavens and earth will be renewed 1,000 years after that. So you'll never find anyone in the Bible that believed in a millennium, at least that mentioned it anywhere in the Bible, unless John did. If he himself took Revelation 20 literally, which I seriously doubt that he would, well, then maybe he was the first premillennialist. But anyway, most people, as they keep studying their Bible, they leave dispensationalism behind. They often become a historic premill for a while. And then if they keep studying, they often follow, you know, the evidential trail to amillennialism. But because of this, historic premillennialism, you asked what the differences are between that and amillennialism. Mainly, it's just that they believe there's going to be a literal millennium when Jesus comes back. Now, I still know some people who say they are historic premillennial, but they have retained their dispensationalism with reference to their views of Israel. So they're really kind of more dispensational than historic premillennial, because the historic premillennials didn't believe those things. But they're on their way. They're on their way. And we have to be patient with people who are at least studying and moving.
So would the historic premillennials then fall into the historic part of your four views of Revelation?
Well, the four views of Revelation, no, that's not the historicist view. Now, a lot of people have a confusion about that. The four views of Revelation are the four views that the church has held about chapters 4 through 19, which we might call the tribulation. The futurist believes it's a future tribulation. The preterist believes it's a past tribulation back in 70 AD. The historicist and the idealist views believe that the tribulation is extended out over the whole age of the church. Okay? Now, when you get done with that, then you come to the millennium. And the millennium is, people make their decisions about the millennium on a whole different set of bases. In other words, once you get to this, what many people believe is the second coming of Christ in chapter 19, the question then is, well, what's chapter 20 then about? And the futurists would often say, the premillennialists would say, well, it comes next. Jesus comes back in chapter 19, then there's a millennium in chapter 20. The other views, preterists and idealists and historicists, well, historicists might take it that way too, but usually a historicist or a preterist or an idealist doesn't take a premillennial view. It's usually just the futurists who do. But again, you decide among the different views on the millennium on a different set of bases than your views about chapters 6 through 19 in Revelation. So that's it. You get my book. My book will talk about that. My book, Revelation 4 Views. I'm not trying to sell books, but I'm trying to save time here because I got a lot of people waiting. I appreciate your call, John. Let's talk to Gary from New Jersey. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Always a pleasure to speak with you. The question that I have, I'm going to keep it short because, like you said, you have many people waiting, is about salvation. My brother and I were speaking about this, and I heard you say that we have to continue to follow Jesus. I remember you mentioning that people had asked, can you lose your salvation, or once saved, always saved? So this is my question that I have for you for tonight. Once we place our faith and trust in him, like Ephesians 1 says or Romans 10 says, and we get saved, isn't it him that keeps us saved and holds on to us so that we will serve him?
Well, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we are kept. That's what you're asking. Does God keep us? Well, it says we're kept by the power of God. Okay, so yes, God does keep us. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, whose faith? Is it God's faith? Does God trust us, or do we trust him? I mean, the Bible never talks about God having faith in us, but it's always talking about us having faith in him. So through our faith, it's like what Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved through faith. Well, that faith is us. We're the ones believing. God's the one providing the grace and the salvation. So the grace comes through faith. That's what it says in Ephesians 2:8. It says that in Romans 5. I think it might be verse 2, where Paul says that we have access through faith into this grace in which we stand. And Peter says we're kept by the power of God through faith. So as long as we're trusting Christ, we're being kept.
Right.
If I stop trusting Christ, then I no longer have faith. And you can't be kept through faith if there's no faith. Faith is the conduit.
Right.
Yeah.
So you believe a person could lose his salvation if you decide, well, I was following Jesus, and now I decide, you know what, this is not for me. Bye. Or do you think really. I wasn't sure if that was possible.
Well, sure, but
I said, you know what?
Many have done that.
You know.
Yeah, many have done that. I've known many people. I've been in ministry for 50 years, and in that time I've known many people who walked with Christ for years and even decades, and then they did just decide to take a hike and leave him. Now, some people say, well, that's not really possible. So their argument would be they never really were saved, because if they really were saved, they wouldn't have fallen away. But that's a scary thing to say, because everything about them seemed as saved as you or me. I mean, some of them were delivered from drug addictions when they got saved. They became zealous for God. They were filled with the Spirit. They led people to Christ. They became pastors. They followed Christ. They obeyed Christ for years. And then something happened, some crisis in their life, and they just decided not to be faithful. And they scooted along. Now, to say, okay, well, they must never have been saved. Well, then that means that people who've had all those experiences that they had before they fell away aren't saved, unless they don't fall away. And that means that I can't know if I'm saved unless I die first. Once I die and I didn't fall away, then I know I'm saved. So that doctrine means you can't have any assurance of your salvation based on anything that you currently appeal to for assurance in your salvation. Well, they had that too. But now you're saying they weren't saved? Well, if they weren't saved, then maybe I'm not. You see, you can't really have any assurance of salvation unless you know that you are saved as you abide in Christ, and you can know that you're abiding in Christ. Now, Jesus said, if someone doesn't abide in me, they're cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them. So, I mean, you know, a person can know if they're abiding in Christ or not, and therefore they can know if they're saved or not. So I think the Calvinist idea that says, well, if you fall away, you were never saved, means you can't ever have assurance of salvation until you take your last breath and say, oh, thank God I didn't fall away. Because there are people who've served God as missionaries and everything else and had the power of God in their life and transformation, and then they left God, and they didn't persevere. And the Calvinists have to say, well, they just weren't saved. Well, then maybe I'm not. Maybe you're not. Maybe no one is. But see, fortunately, the Bible doesn't teach that doctrine. The Bible teaches the doctrine that if you believe in Christ, if you are following him, you are his sheep. And if you wander from him, you're not following him, you're not his sheep. So, I mean, that's not too strange. I mean, we understand that. Sheep, when they're following their shepherd, are under his care. If they wander off and get lost and get eaten by a wolf, well, they're not. I'm not sure why people have as much trouble as they sometimes do with that. But certainly, the Bible warns that many will depart from the faith. That's what Paul said, and many will depart from the faith. Well, you can't depart from faith if you never were in the faith. You can't depart from a place you've never been. And it says in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay, so he's warning you might depart from the living God if you're not careful. And yet, the same people he referred to in verse 1 of that chapter, he called them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's not writing to fake Christians. He's writing to holy brethren, real Christians. He says, you beware that there be no evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So, I mean, there's so many things in the Bible that make it very clear that a person can be a follower of Christ and still you have to abide in Christ. If you don't abide in Christ, you can't leave Christ and take your salvation with you. Salvation is in Christ. So, I mean, if you leave the Lord, you leave your salvation behind because it's in Christ. When you leave Christ, you leave salvation. All right, let's talk to David from Camarillo, California. David, good to hear from you again.
Hey, how's everything?
Hi.
Yeah,
good.
I just wanted to just put it out there that, yes, I'm not Seventh-day Adventist, but, so that way you don't have to...
Right, I know you are, yeah.
Say,
it's good that you admit it now. Go ahead.
I think you're a Seventh-day Adventist. No, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. But I'm after the pioneer spirit as a Seventh-day Adventist, not a modern-day Seventh-day Adventist.
Okay.
But anyway, my question is this. I know that you are fond of saying, lots of people do, regarding 2 Corinthians 5:8, that absent from the body and present with the Lord. My question is this. This is kind of fitting considering it's Passover is tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
But the thief on the cross, along with his companions, they didn't go to heaven right away, did they? Did the thief on the cross?
No.
Did the thief on the cross go to heaven without Jesus? Because Jesus didn't go to heaven right away.
He went with Jesus to paradise, right?
Well, Jesus was resurrected on the on Sunday.
Right. Exactly. Between the time Jesus died and the time he was resurrected, he apparently went to paradise because he told the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And they both died that day. So if they were together in paradise that day, that's where they went. Now, the Bible says that Jesus was in Sheol or Hades. But the Jewish idea is that Hades, which is where all dead people went, had two compartments. One of them was paradise or Abram's bosom, and the other was not. And that was the standard Jewish understanding, and Jesus seemed to support it by saying, yeah, we're going to go to paradise today, get together. So, that's the answer. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Randy from Dallas, Texas. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
What is your process to be joyful always? And also, I listened to your commentary on those verses, and you mentioned Merlin Carruthers, who talks about thanking and praising God for everything, if it's awful or if it's really good. And I'd like to know your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, I've mentioned Merlin Carruthers because he had several hugely selling bestseller books in the 70s. One was Prison to Praise, and there was Power in Praise, and there was Answers to Praise. These are different titles of books. He got a lot of mileage out of one idea, and that is that if you praise God in everything, things get better, is pretty much what he's indicated. Now, I don't believe that that's a guarantee. It is true that praising God will make you better, but it won't necessarily make your circumstances better, unless dying and going to heaven is regarded to be getting better. But the idea is that he said we should praise God for everything because God, God's going to work everything out together for good, so we might as well praise him in advance by faith, knowing that it's going to be good. I don't disagree with that. The problem I had with Merlin Carruthers was that he didn't just say, well, there's reason to praise God in the present circumstances, but his thesis seemed to be, as I read his books, we should praise God because that'll make him take the trials away, because the whole purpose of our trials is to test us as to whether we're going to grumble or praise. So we might as well get it over with and praise right away. Let's just praise. And once we've learned that lesson to praise him and everything, then we don't need the trial anymore, so he'll take it away. And his books were full of testimonies, his own and other people's, who went through horrible situations, and when they learned to praise God, things got better. Now, I don't disbelieve those testimonies. I think that often is probably the case. But it was a little too formulaic. I mean, whenever you lay out a theological point as if, here's how you manipulate God, I'm going the other direction, I mean, in other words, if God has let me go into trials, but I can make him take them away by praising him, Well, that didn't work for Job. I mean, Job praised God right at the beginning of his trials, and he still stayed in his trials for a very long time, enough to be miserable for a long time. But he'd, at the very beginning, he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he was reacting properly, as we should. We should react that way in trials. But he didn't do it to manipulate God to make the trials go away, and neither should we. So that's where I would be on a different page from Merlin Carruthers on that. But I do believe that there is a reason to rejoice in Christ, rejoice in our salvation, rejoice in, you know, the ultimate reality that we have a destiny in God that is worth more than anything the world could provide, so that whatever we're going through in this world, we know is temporary. And we know, as Paul said, though our outward man perish, this is in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, Paul said, though our outward man perish, our inward man is being renewed day by day. He says, while we don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So we're being renewed day by day, and our light afflictions are working for us an eternal weight of glory, he says, while we're looking not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. So the things we see would include the good and the bad things. And a lot of times the ones we're most aware of are the bad things, the things that are hurting us at the moment. We tend to focus on those. But he says, yeah, those are temporal, but we don't look at those things. We're looking at the things that are not seen, which are eternal. And as we do, our afflictions, which are, as he says, but for a moment, of course, they might be a lifetime, but a lifetime is but a moment, he says, are working for us an eternal weight of glory. So that's occasion to rejoice. It doesn't mean we're not sad when someone dies. It doesn't mean we don't moan when we're in pain. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't mean that we don't experience hardship as an unpleasant thing. Hardship, by definition, is an unpleasant thing. But despite the unpleasantness of our hardship, despite the fact that we can hardly avoid groaning under it, as Paul did say in Romans 8, in this flesh we do groan, waiting, you know, for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation is groaning. So there's nothing wrong with groaning, but as I'm groaning, I'm mindful and inwardly rejoicing that this is only for the moment. This is only for this lifetime, which is very short. And after this, there won't be any more of that. There won't be any more of this kind of stuff. And that's something I can rejoice in, even when I'm not feeling good. I can rejoice inwardly in hope. As Paul said, we do in Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that's what rejoicing is. It's interesting, the word rejoice is a command. And it means to take joy. To rejoice means to choose to take joy in something. You don't have to rejoice in something. Even when circumstances are happy, you wouldn't necessarily take joy in it. You might be grumpy that something isn't all exactly as you want them. But we are to choose joy. We're supposed to choose to be a happy people because we have more to be happy about than anyone else who's ever lived on the planet. And if we don't take joy in those things, it must be because we don't really believe them, which is not a good marker of our spiritual life, if we don't believe what God says. Hey, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. I apologize to those who've been waiting, some of them a half hour, to be on the program. That's how it goes. But Lord willing, we'll be able to talk to you in the near future. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I do have a meeting in Buena Park, California tomorrow night. You can find more about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Love to see you there. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can. We've been on the air for 25 years. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where all the resources are free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again soon. God bless you.